Please take your Bible and go back to Joshua 10. Joshua chapter 10. And we're going to start with a few things from this passage, and we'll go to verses we did not look at this morning. Begin at verse 6 in your Bible, if you would. If you found that, Joshua 10 and verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." And let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this evening time. And we pray, Father, that you will open the scriptures to us as we look at this war, and then to the war that we are in. We pray, Father, that you'll give us instruction and understanding of the things of God to know how you have equipped us and taken care of us in these days. And give us your blessing, we pray, as we consider these things and open our minds to the things of the Spirit of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's always wise to ask God what to do, unless, of course, something is specified in the Bible, then you don't need to ask. When it comes to matters of morality, if you're asking for something that violates the Ten Commandments, clearly what we're asking is not right, and we already know what God's will is because the commandments are a statement of the will of God, what He wants and what pleases Him. We need the help of God? Well, of course we need the help of God. Who doesn't need the help of God? Then we need to ask for it. If we need wisdom, don't know what to do, we need to ask. But we learn something here. And the Lord said unto Joshua in verse 8, about going up there. The men came in verse 6, verse 7 that says Joshua went up, and verse 8 says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua." I personally believe that the Lord said unto Joshua before he went, because Joshua prayed and asked what to do, because Joshua did not pray and ask what to do in the first place in dealing with the Gibeonites and went and signed this covenant with them that they would protect them and they would not be at war against them, of course, against the will of God. And their big mistake was they didn't pray. And so it's never wise to repeat our former sins, our former mistakes. We should always learn from our mistakes. It's good if you can learn from somebody else's mistakes too. And of course, that's one of the great reasons why we have the scriptures and all of this of the Old Testament. Because it's good to be able to learn from other people's mistakes and not have to make that same mistake, see what was wrong. But so about Joshua, I would say about the business of praying, since he sinned by not praying in the first place about Gibeon and whether or not they should sign this covenant with them, they made the covenant, and of course, not just an oops. That's was very much wrong. And so, but now they have to protect them. Now, the five king of the Amorites are attacking them. They have to protect them because that's what they agreed to do. And so, don't repeat former sins. That's a great lesson to learn. You know, even the woman that was caught in adultery, the Lord said to her after the men who dragged her there all left, he said, "Hath no man condemned thee?" And then he said, neither do I condemn thee. But of course, that's not all he said, is it? He also said, go and sin no more. I wonder what sin he was talking about, right? We know what sin he was talking about. He was talking about the sin of adultery. And he wasn't expecting her to be, you know, perfect and never have another sin in her life. But about that sin, he said, you know, go and sin no more. And then it's a good lesson for us, because that's what the Lord would always have us to do. And sometimes in our life, I know because I'm me, and you're not very much different than me, that sometimes we do struggle with the same sin at some point in our life, and we confess it, and then it comes back, and it can be a lot of a fight, depending, I suppose, on what it is. And the Lord helps us with that to be able to go on. Now, the people of Gibeon, you can't blame them. They didn't want to die. And so they had deceived Joshua in the first place and made that agreement. But Joshua's careful, I believe, to pray, and I believe that verse 8 is the answer to that prayer. Joshua, the Lord had already said that to Joshua before they went up all night long. And you'll notice they went up and he took, in verse 7, all the people of war, first of all, are mentioned. I have them underlined in my Bible. And he and all the people of the war with him. Now, all the people of war. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, that's really a statement about attendance. It can be people who fought in the war, but it probably is a reference to people who didn't actually do the fighting. Those are the people mentioned secondly, and all the mighty men of valor. That is the brave and strong soldiers. These are the warriors. People like Joab, who made his entire life war and fighting battles. And so he took all the people of the war of war first with him, which is all the support staff. I heard it said, not very long ago, I heard it said that in the U.S., for them to send out one soldier overseas, that it takes 10 men to support one soldier. Because there's so much that has to be done for him so he can fight. That's the support staff. That's the people of war that Joshua took with him. Then he took the soldiers, all the mighty men of valor, and the warriors. But you need much more than just soldiers to win a war. You need to take the blacksmith with you, because somebody's going to break their sword. And he needs to make new swords and repair swords that they have. You might need a medic, especially in a war that people are using swords. You might want to sew some parts back on and repair some wounds. You need people who can find water and get it to wherever the battle is. Imagine how difficult that was back there. Probably had wooden pails. You know, it'd be a job just to haul enough water to keep a force fighting, because if they don't have water, I mean, very quickly you no longer can fight once you become dehydrated. And so they would have people doing that, finding water and bringing it, finding food and preparing it, cooks and bakers and people finding grain and pounding it down into flour and making bread, and because fighting men need to eat, they need to eat a lot to keep up a war like that. You know, people to fix, you know, other components in armor, work in leather, and, you know, my mind can just go on and on as I can imagine all the people that the people of war were that needed to be there to support the men who were fighting the battle, and, you know, experts to sharpen the spears and the swords and all that. And you say, now, why is that important? It's important because all of the church is important. You need everyone to fight in this war. You can't do much by yourself. You send out a soldier with no one to back him up, and you know he runs out of water, he runs out of food, and in no time he has no strength left and can't keep going.
In the warfare, the whole church is needed. Everybody is needed. And your contribution, whatever your contribution is in serving the Lord and being part of this local church, it is essential that you keep going and do what you do. And pray in all that we do, whether we are fighting the battle or whether we are the support staff. Now he says unto them, and the Lord said to Joshua in verse 8, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Now wait. Fear them not. How are you going to not fear? You know, as I pointed out this morning, they were outnumbered 5-1, really. And very likely, all of the armies that they, you know, each army was larger, likely, than the army of Israel. And so, you know, they're... That not great odds, 5-1. Now, if you are outnumbered in this world, and there's nowhere you go where you're not outnumbered. If you're outnumbered, what do? Well, you look to God in confidence. You talk to him in prayer. You listen to his reply in the word of God. But you listen to these words, fear them not, he said. Fear them not. And then he tells them why they don't have to fear. And the reason they don't have to fear is because God says, I've already decided who's going to win the war. I've delivered them into thy hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Now think about that. That's quite a statement. That there won't be one man even in all of those armies, there won't be one man who will be able to stand up and resist them. But everybody will flee and there won't be anyone to resist. You know, I love the scriptures because you can always go, I mean, you can always go to the end and you can see how it turns out. You know, and read the book of Revelation and see our Lord coming back in the second coming and then the great victory that there always is wherever the Lord is, but in the end of the world, the great victory. Somebody wrote a gospel song years ago, and it said, I read the back of the book, and we win. It's like that. The devil's cast in the lake of fire. I think when the devil is cast in the lake of fire, there's going to be a big shout from all of us. You know, yay! Excellent! It's about time, sort of thing, to see the end of him. We'll be so glad to see our Lord in his victory, and especially in the final victory where he's cast in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. God has already decided that we win. Who wouldn't be willing to fight under those kind of terms? Sure, I mean, if it was said, you know, half of us are going to die and half of us are going to be defeated, well, that might be a different story. We might have trouble getting enough courage to do anything for the Lord, but we win. That's the way it is. And so fear not, because we know how it'll all turn out in the end. Now, here's the thing, though. Joshua got to fight the Amorites, and because of that, you might find this odd, but I envy him. I envy David, who got to go out and fight the Philistines. As fearsome as Goliath was, and I'm not saying I could possibly do what David did, that's not what I mean, but to keep fighting the Philistines and to be part of that army, that would have been interesting. Maybe even exciting. One of the problems with our war is that our war is not against an enemy you can see. And our war is not even in this world, if you will. It's in this world, but it's not a warfare that we can easily do. And the reason for that is twofold, and I'll look at the second half of it later. But number one reason why it is difficult for us is because much of the war is within. Much of the war is with the flesh. And so we look at this point quickly because you, like me, are familiar with that part of the war for sure. And let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. and In the end of verse 2, Paul talks about people which think of us, it says, as if we walked according to the flesh. There are people that thought that, you know, Paul was doing all that he was doing in the power of the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Now, these are important statements. We walk in the flesh, but that isn't where our war is. See, David's war was there. At least a lot of it was there. There was a spiritual element too. But you never read of David defeated on the battlefield, but he was defeated on the moral battlefield, wasn't he? So they did have that fight to fight as well. But Paul said we walk in the flesh, but the battle is against carnal and worldly desires. The battle is, it's not about that. It's not after the flesh. It's not after the flesh. When you think of flesh, you can think of things like a craving for sin. That's what the flesh is. Then in verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Now, we deal with the flesh all the time, but our weapons are not of this world, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. When he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, the word carnal there is a reference to what is depraved, temporal, of the flesh. And so the weapons of our warfare, we're not told even in this passage what our weapons are. We're just told that they're not of the things of this world, and they're not of the things of the flesh. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, it's interesting. The word mighty here means having power. Having a great power. They have a great power to the pulling down of strongholds. And strongholds actually stands for the fortress of opinion. You know, it's been wisely said that no one has ever won anyone to Christ through an argument. You know, and you win the argument with someone wants to just argue with you, you do nothing because their opinions will still stand, even if you try to prove them wrong. But somehow God can work through us to the pulling down of strongholds. The stronghold of people's opinion. Many times people's opinion is an opinion against the Word of God and against everything that the Bible teaches. It's all to do with the devil. Those strongholds have to be pulled down. And so, you know, that's not something you can put your finger on. What's going on in somebody else's head and what's going on in somebody else's heart. We have a weapon. We have weapons that can reach that. Now, a sword could never reach that, but we have a particular weapon that can. Even to the casting down imaginations. And, you know, we always read of the flood, where the Bible says about the flood that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually in the days of the flood. And so God destroyed the whole world. It's not really much difference today. He's not destroying the whole world with a flood. He puts the bow in the sky so that we know that he is not going to destroy the whole world again with a flood. But there's still people's imaginations and things are going on there that should not be. And even every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. In a person's life, everything in a person's life that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, that stands up against the gospel, against how to be saved, against all of that. Imagine that we can actually fight against that. You can't fight against that with an ordinary sword. and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing in captivity, well, that's like an officer arresting someone or a soldier capturing an enemy soldier and putting him in chains and bringing him back to go to prison or whatever. But that's the thought, to captivate the mind. We have weapons that can captivate the mind and bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. All the purposes of a person's life, why people are living, what they're living for, to be able to reach there. So the reach of our weapons is really quite incredible when you think about it. In a person's opinion, in a person's heart, in a person's mind, in the thoughts that they think, the weapons that we have reach there. And that's quite an amazing thing. And so, where we need to go with this, though, is to think about ourselves. Because the weapons of our warfare first must bring in us every thought to the obedience of Christ, every imagination that is opposing God has to be thrown down. There's a lot of work that has to be done in our lives, and before we can see the Lord work through us. And so we fight the flesh. And the second reason is because we fight the devil. The devil is not just God's enemy. He's also your enemy. In the scriptures, a number of things are said about him. He's the tempter, the Bible says. He's the evil one. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's the ruler of this world. He's the adversary, a roaring lion, the accuser of the brethren, the dragon, the old serpent, the deceiver of the whole world, and on we can go. All kinds of things are said about Satan. Satan is very, very powerful. We are commanded in James 4:7, it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." There's no resisting the devil without first submitting to God. If we get under the authority of God, then we can, if you will, we can do better than Adam, because we can resist the devil. We can stand up against him, we can oppose him, and he will flee away as long as we are under God's authority. And we are commanded in the scriptures to resist the devil. Because there are two worlds, it is a difficult fight for us. There's the material world. There's the world you can see, where there are things and where there are people. And it's a very real world. This is the world that was all we knew before we were saved. Then there's the spirit world. Now, some people knew about that before they were saved, and the rest of us had an inkling that there is a devil, and he's real, and he's powerful. But the spirit world is just as real as this world. And what we do in this world can influence the spirit world and vice versa, and what they do there. And it's interesting that though we live in the material world and it's all we can see with our eyes is the material world, we know there's an unseen world about us. There are angels about us. There are devils around. There is the unseen world. Now, how do you fight in a war that you can't even see? And yet the Bible tells us how to do that. We're told in Ephesians 6:11, for example, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." In other words, we can stand up against his tricks, his deceiving. We can stand against his craft and his lies. How do you identify his lies? How do you stand against them? Well, first we have to put on the whole armor of God. That's how we stand against them. There's no way you stand against the devil on your own. We have to be first submitted to the Lord. But Jude 9 says this. It says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil about the body of Moses, durst not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." So that there was a discussion, a heated, perhaps, discussion. Anyway, there was a contention with Michael the archangel. Now, Michael the archangel would seem to be the most powerful angel of God. And in Jude 9, he was contending with the devil. He was fighting with the devil about the body of Moses. Apparently, the devil wanted, you know, if you remember, God buried Moses so that nobody knew where he was. Because, you know, to keep people from worshiping Moses and bowing down to the body of Moses, people thought so highly of him, God took him off in the mountain, and when he died, after he saw all the kingdoms of Canaan and the promised land, then God buried him when he died. And now at some point after that, there was a fight between Michael the archangel and the devil, because the devil wanted people, he wanted to bring out the body of Moses. And so even the archangel could not bring against him a railing. He had to be careful what he said about the devil. The Bible says he did not bring a railing accusation against him. He did not say, "You dirty old devil," and you know how people sometimes go on and say things like that. Even today, perhaps we should be careful, because the devil is so powerful that even Michael could not just take him on his own. He had to be careful. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And that's how he won the victory concerning the body of Moses, that it wasn't, nobody found it, and nobody was worshiping it, because the devil wanted to deceive the people of God, no doubt, with that. But so powerful is the devil that even the archangel could not stand against him in his own strength. And so we need to learn from that and be careful, because the devil is so powerful. And Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." And that's my point. It would be easier to wrestle against flesh and blood. And in that sense, perhaps it was easier in Joshua's day. They had enemies they could see, but ours are invisible. But we wrestle not, Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but then it does tell us what we wrestle. And it says, but against principalities. Principalities is a word that means the one at the very top. The one who really is behind everything. And so principalities refer to the devils who are behind the members of parliament. The ones at the top, behind the mayor, behind the prime minister. There are devils at the top of many organizations and governments, even organizations, quote, doing good. We don't fight the men and women in government that we elect. We don't fight them. And sometimes Christians, I think, get this a little mixed up. The Bible specifically says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not fighting the people who are, if you will, the puppets of the devil, who really are being controlled by him. He's getting his way. He's ruling the kingdoms of this world through the men and women who are running this world. He's the one behind them. And so it's not, you see the prime minister, but you don't see who the real prime minister of our country is. He's invisible behind the man, and our enemy is unseen, but he's directing Satan's kingdom, and Satan is in charge of all. And the devils who have the power and authority in this world are the principalities and the powers. Powers. At the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, Satan, in a short period of time, he showed our Savior all the kingdoms of this earth and the glory of them, the Bible says. And he offered to give all of those things to our Savior if he would bow down and worship him. Of course, Our Lord used his own word to defeat Satan. But the interesting thing about that is there is no indication that that he's offering something that he did not have the power to deliver. That he actually did have the power over the kingdoms of all the world that he was offering. It was a legitimate temptation because he really did have that power. And so the powers of this world, and the devil is the one with the powers of this world. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And the third thing is against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And so against the devil and the fallen angels. And the darkness of this world is the spiritual blindness of the world. Blindness to the truth of the gospel. Ignorance of the Bible and morality and godliness and things that the world is blind about. The darkness of this world. Darkness is often used in the scriptures as what the devil is doing, as though he is causing a darkness and a blindness upon lost people and lost souls. And so we wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and then against spiritual wickedness in high places. And of course, the devil is a spirit being, and he is using his power to control every religion in the world except the Church of the Saved. And whatever way evil spirits are working, we have a fight on our hands, which is real, but you really can't see it. You see the effects of it in people's lives. And so how can we fight the evil spirit world that we're told that we're not contending against flesh and blood, but we're contending to this whole realm of various authorities all the way up to Satan himself? And how are we going to do that? Well, we have a spiritual weapon. And Ephesians 6:17, interesting, in the whole list of the weapons of our warfare in Ephesians, there's the helmet and there's the breastplate and there's the belt and the girdle, and there's all these things. But those are all the things. There are defensive weapons. There's only one offensive weapon that you can take the attack to that spirit world with, and that's mentioned in verse 17. It's take the helmet of salvation. Well, that's to protect your head against. That's for protection, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit. So we have a spiritual weapon that can help us to defeat spirit beings and win a spiritual war. And the Bible is the sword of the Holy Spirit. And apparently it is given to us that we can take the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the word of God, and use it in this warfare that we're involved in. Now, Hebrews 4:12, a familiar verse about the Bible, says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." We speak of the quick and the dead. It means the alive and the dead. It's quick. It's alive. It means full of vigor. The word of God is full of vigor. It has a power in itself. And it's powerful. It's quick and it's powerful. The second thing the Bible says about the word of God. It's powerful. It has a real power. The word of God can awaken a person's conscience. All the power of God is in this book. Christ is the word of God. And in a certain sense, the word of God is also him. The power of the word of God, it's sharper, the Bible says, than any two-edged sword. When it says that, sharper than any two-edged sword, it means that it can do in a single stroke what no other sword can do at all. Reaching places, reaching out even to the evil of this world, the sword of the Word of God has power. Able to defeat Satan anytime, as our Lord showed us. Our Lord showed us, with all the temptations, he didn't get angry. He didn't get upset. He didn't argue with the devil. He just said, "It is written," and quoted his own word, and every single time, that was it. And then the devil departed him for a season. And it's sharp, and it's and Satan can feel the edge of the sword of the Word of God. Then it says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, as I was looking at various commentators, I couldn't find anybody that could tell me what that really meant. People had different ideas, but, you know, didn't really make sense what some people were saying. So I asked the Lord, help me understand, what does it mean that it's piercing, which means it can stick right through, even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit? And the Lord helped me with this. The parts of a human are our body, but we also have soul and spirit. But soul and spirit, it's hard to define what's the difference between soul and spirit, but it doesn't really matter. Because we know this, that outside of our body, that soul often has to do with personality, but soul is the eternal part of your being, and so is spirit. So the Bible is saying that the sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God, is powerful enough it can reach into the eternal part of a person. Aha. Again, now, we can war in the other world. We can war in the spirit world by using the Word of God, because the Word of God can pierce even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And as one person said, it's not possible to divide asunder soul and spirit. Apparently it is with the Word of God. And so it refers to the eternal part of a person. And, you know, I've heard an unbelieving surgeon say, you know, I have cut into every part of a human being. I've never seen a soul. Yeah, well, you're not very bright either. Because it's there, because the Bible says it is. But it's an eternal part. In those eternal parts, the Word of God can reach. You know, you can never depend on your own argument if you're witnessing for the Lord. You always have to include the Word of God. And as you include the Word of God, you know, something is done in the eternal part of a person. It reaches really farther than a surgeon's knife could ever reach. It reaches right to the soul. And, you know, if you're just giving, you know, if it's just your word against an unsaved person's word, yeah, that doesn't go very far. But if you use God's word against an unsaved person's word, now it reaches right into the soul. And God's sword goes where nothing else can go. It goes so deep in a person. And of the joints of the marrow. And again, people don't really understand what that is. One guy said, well, the joints and the marrow aren't really together. The marrow is in the center of the big bones, and, you know, the joints is at the end. You know, I don't know. But it just means right into the very center of being. And some bone is so hard that you can really hardly cut it with a knife or even a sword. But this sword just slices right through. And it cuts through everything. It penetrates every part of a man's being. I believe that's what it's saying. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It shows a person what their thoughts really are. That they're, you know, you could say all day long to somebody who's in a cult, for example, you know, that you have been taught lies. You've been taught things that are not true. But you can never convince anyone of that. But you could give someone the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, and people, they want to run away then, because it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts that shows where a person has evil and sin, and where there is deception in their life, what their motives for living, you know, the filth of their life. Nothing but the Bible can convince people that they're not good. Here's the power. You can't ever reach into the heart of someone. I can't change a person's mind. But the Word of God has such power to do that. And the Bible, so powerful. It defeats the devil, it convicts the soul, it changes the heart. And if you think about it, this is what happened. If, you know, my wife was really young when she was saved, and so it's not just as easy for her perhaps to picture that because she was very, very young. But, you know, I know in my own life, because I was saved as a teenager, how God was able to change it. You know, at one moment, you know, we came to the Lord, but we still had a lot of things, all kinds of things wrong. And the Word of God was powerful, and it made us love the one that we really had resisted all our lives. We'd resisted the Lord, but yet, at the moment we were saved, it made us to love the Lord. And such a change in our life, and such a change on the inside. And no argument, nothing can ever do that except the Word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, the Bible says, which is the Word of God, because it's got to go deep, deeper than any argument. Like, you know, I can preach a sermon, I can tell people, you know, what the Bible says, but I can't save them. Yet the Word of God has that power, and the power to change the mind. You know, and take somebody who's been an enemy of God and perhaps reduce them to tears before the Lord and willing to trust Christ as their Savior. And how do we who once hated Him all of a sudden have a love for Him? And just when we're saved, it's just amazing what has been done on the inside. And nobody can truly imagine the power of the King James Bible. In the English-speaking world, nothing has ever been powerful like the King James Bible. There has never been a revival in this English-speaking world without the King James Bible being preached. And all these other versions are doing absolutely nothing. And here's what we need. We need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I like to go on, but I have to stop. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God, and they pull down strongholds. And the devil has a lot of strongholds in this world, and places where he is in charge. If you've been watching this debate about abortion, it's all come up because of the decision in the States. It's all come up in Canada too, and everybody's protesting and carrying on. And you know, women will get up and say, "Well, you know, you can't control my life, and you can't control my body, and all this nonsense." But it's not about your body; it's about somebody else's body being inside your body, all the foolish things that people say is just, And recently in our city, you know, they don't want any pictures of aborted babies. And they want to make it illegal for anybody to show any pictures of aborted babies. And it should be illegal to do that, but it shouldn't be illegal to kill those babies. You know, where is a person's head at? You cannot reason with the unsaved. But you don't have to. Just give them the Word of God. And as you give somebody the Word of God, it has power, the power of the Spirit of God with it. And that's the edge of the double-edged sword, that it has the power of the Word of God, of God with it, and the Spirit of God. And it does things in the spirit world. And so I like to look at the warfare, and I like to be reminded that when we pray and when we witness and when we serve the Lord in this world, we are winning a war in some aspects that we don't even see, because there is a spirit world that is being influenced by what we do as we serve the Lord in our lives. And so Satan is very much would like Christians to fall down into sin and to turn their back on the Lord. He said of Peter as he was going to the cross, "Satan hath desired to have thee," he said, "that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And I'm sure Satan is always excited when we fail, but when we get back up, we can take the sword of the Spirit in the confession of our sins and cast down imaginations and bring every thought into the obedience of Christ, the power of the sword of the Spirit. And we certainly need to use that. Well, I must stop. God bless you, and thank you for being here this evening as we look at these things. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your blessings, and thank you for the power of the Word of God. Help us to have a knowledge and appreciation of this sword of the Spirit that we can use. And we pray, Father, that you'll bless us in the battle that we're in. Every one of us is in the battle together, and yet we have our own battle as well. And we pray that you would help us to win and to trust in you, Lord, and to lean in you and to be surrendered to you, that we might know the power of the Spirit of God to work in us. And encourage each one, we pray, and keep us safe as we go home. And watch over us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.